The theme of this book is Christian growth and maturity. As we have said for the last couple weeks, it is James' desire that we grow up, not just grow old, as we walk with the Lord. And there is a big difference. There are some who, that you have met, who are grown up in age, but not grown up in maturity, that still emotionally act like children. And spiritually, there are people who have walked for years with the Lord, but they really haven't walked a dynamic walk. They are still very immature. They're still carrying their bottle around and their rattles around, still complaining, no changes, still being bitter and angry and cantankerous. And God desires that maturity. And we saw how that there are couple different ways toward maturity that James talks about. Number one is trials. Second one is temptation, how God can even use temptation. And the third is proper diet, food, the Word of God. And now, it seems that James is turning his subject over to a social problem within the church where there is favoritism going on, where it seems like the ushers in this case, are pandering to people that have certain amounts of money and kind of shunning those who are on the poor side. And he begins by saying, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In the early church, there were social problems. There were social problems because there was social upheaval in the world around them. Wherever you went in the times of the early church, that is outside the church, wherever you'd go in the Roman Empire, there was some definite class distinctions. There was the rich, rich class, and there was the poor, poor class. There was very small middle class. And the rich were abusing their position, and the poor were always being oppressed. It is estimated that over half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Over 60 million people at this time were slaves. That is, they were owned. They had become the property of somebody else. And these slaves were supposed to be treated well, but sometimes they were not treated all that well. They were oppressed. And the church was such a different place. It was so diametrically opposed to anything the world knew when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in the very early days. Because all of a sudden, those class distinctions were gone. And you were brought on the same level. You're brought before the foot of the cross, and the cross levels people. It tells the rich man that he's not all that great. It tells the poor man that he's not all that bad off, and it puts him on the same level, and it says, "Now get along with each other, your brothers." Well, that's what the church was doing. These slaves and these masters were getting together, and they were embracing one another. However, at first it was still awkward. You know, when you've been a slave all of your life, and your master comes into church, it's not an easy transition right off the bat to get that leveled kind of a view. And it was very difficult for the slave to sit next to his master in church, kind of fidgeting around, thinking that the master should turn around any time and say, "Go do this for me, go do that." And it was tough when the master would come to church and see his ex-slave as the pastor of the church, or one of the leaders. And so there was this awkwardness, this problem, this partiality that was going on. We noticed some of this in the Jesus movement back in the late 60s and early 70s, where in one building that I remember, you had these radical hippies that refused to wear shoes, and we would sit next to these real staunch, straight, suit and tie conservatives, And we'd face off, and we really didn't quite know what to do with each other at first. And the Lord did bring a love there, but it was an awkward adjustment at first. And I remember when in Costa Mesa, the church building was first built, and everybody was, you know, coming as they were. And first we had this little building, and then we moved into a tent. While we were in the tent, a bigger building was being built. And the carpet people told the elders of the church that the bare feet coming into the church is going to hurt the carpet. There's oils inside the feet, and enough of them over a long period of time will destroy carpet. And that you should tell these kids to wear shoes when they come into church. I mean, it's only proper. Not a big deal. They can wear shoes. They probably own a pair. And so, some of these leaders took it upon themselves to put up a sign in the foyer. They were going to get a little box and buy a whole bunch of these cheap thongs and have a sign that says, no admittance, you know, no shoes, no service. I remember Pastor Chuck walking through and saying, oh yeah? Well, if that's the way it's going to be, then rip the carpet up. We'll never keep people out of church because they have bare feet. And if it's the carpet that's keeping them out, then rip the carpet out. Let them sit on the cement. And you guys can sit on the cement too. Partiality. There is an adjustment, and there was an adjustment there in the early church. And it says in verse 1, let's just pick it apart. My brethren, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the world. You see, Christians have a different standard than the world. We have to remember that. You know, a lot of times Christians use their Christianity as an excuse. Well, give me a break. I'm a Christian. Well, because you're a Christian, your standard should be higher. You know, I've heard many people when it comes to relationships and divorce and remarriage and sexuality saying, you know, we're under grace. And I'm a brother and you should be giving me a break. I mean, you give the people in the world a break. I say, what do you expect sinners to do? Sin. But you've been changed, man. There's a higher standard for you and I. Now, the good news about that is God just doesn't slap a standard on us. He says, I'm going to come and change your life and fill you with the Holy Spirit to make you this way. I will enable you to live the kind of a life that is pleasing to me. I won't just say, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. With that standard comes the enabling to perform that which I desire. So, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And the word partiality means literally to lift up your face. And it is a word that signifies what a person does when he sees somebody come in with fashionable clothes and jewelry. And somebody come in and you lift up your face and go, wow. And you start making value judgments about the person based on what you see when you lift up your face. That's where the word partiality came from. And his whole point in this verse is don't say you're a Christian and be a snob. Learn to get along with those who are rich and with those who are poor. They're in the same congregation. Don't show partiality. It was said of Jesus by one of the religious leaders. They came up to him and they said, now Jesus, we know that you teach rightly. And that you show no personal favoritism toward any man. What a compliment. We know not only that you are a good teacher, but you don't show personal favoritism. What this verse is talking about. You don't make a distinction just because someone looks a certain way as being more important or giving more value to that individual as a person. And Jesus never showed personal favoritism. He never talked down to a poor person. Or he never pandered to a rich, even religious Pharisee. They were the same in his presence. I won't mention who, but got a phone call one time asking that we would reserve the front seats or at least a seat in the church for someone who is distinguished, who is coming in, a politician. Now, this is an important person, and this person deserves a good seat. And so, we'll call in advance and make reservations, you know, like the airlines. On a bulkhead seat. Secretary asked me about it. So what do I tell him? Say, if he wants a good seat, tell him to come on time. Tell him to come early. Who cares about your position? Come before the foot of the cross, we're what James says we are, we're brethren. Peter had a problem with partiality. Do you remember in the early church, in the early part of Acts, Peter was up on a rooftop one afternoon, just cruising, kicking back, probably in prayer, I don't know, but around lunchtime, he was getting hungry and he saw a vision where a sheet was let down from heaven with all sorts of unkosher meats on them. And when he saw the unkosher meats, then a voice spoke saying, Peter, get up, kill these things and eat them. And he being, of course, very obedient to the Lord said, not so, Lord. Forget it. I have never eaten anything that is unclean or common. And the Lord spoke back to him and said, don't you call common and unclean what I've cleansed. Now, God was using this metaphorically. He was trying to get a point across to Peter. But, Peter is kind of like us, thick-headed, didn't get the message at first. Second time, Peter, get up and eat. Not so, Lord. I'm kosher. I won't do it. Peter, don't call unclean and common what I've cleansed. It happened the third time. At that very time, someone was coming in from Cornelius' house to ask Peter to go with him to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile. And God was trying to show Peter that in the same way that those foods are common and unclean, that once God has cleansed them, it's okay to partake. He was saying that about people. That these Gentiles have the same right to enter the kingdom as the Jews, and God is setting them apart, and He wants to cleanse them. And to the Jew, the Gentile was always common and unclean. He wasn't of the chosen race. He wasn't of the favored people of Israel. And God was trying to show Peter that even the Gentiles were allowed to come into the kingdom, and that we must not show partiality to the Jew over the Gentile. Peter had a tough time with that. He goes on and he says in verse 2, for if there come, here's his example. Now, just sort of picture this usher's dilemma. I'm not picking on the ushers, but this is someone who's obviously in the congregation, let's say, greeting somebody. In fact, I thank God for our ushers. I think people give them too hard of a time most of the time. They're there trying to seat people, and they come in trying to find him a good seat, and, they say, well, come over here, and the people just kind of turn around, go their own way. So, you don't even give them time to show partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy rags. Two people are contrasted here. Someone who is obviously displaying himself. He's making a fashion statement. He's coming to church with his new duds to make the fashion statement. He's a little bit ostentatious. He's wearing gold necklaces, gold rings, the Mr. T starter kit. And he comes in and he wants to show off that he's rich. And there's some people that do that. There's some people that want to wear jewelry or clothing in such a way as to just let you know, hey, I'm well off. I got what it takes. I am the ultimate yuppie of the year. Now, what's unfortunate is that we often do make judgments about these people based on what we see. God was very correct when he said, man looks at the outward appearance. That's very true. We do that. That's how we judge people. When you see someone in rags, you usually don't think, this guy really is well off. You think, this guy's hurting. Of course, nowadays, you know, it's real hard to distinguish because of the clothing of the 80s. You can have blue jeans that cost more than a three-piece suit. And the guy looks like he's still in rags, like he should be a hobo down on the street, but it cost him $300 to dress in those jeans, you know. He had to pay big money to get looking like a hobo. But for the most part, in those days, when someone was in older clothes, you see, these are stonewashed. You know, years ago, you think, God, this poor guy. Faded jeans. And nowadays, you think, oh, man, beat up jeans. Nice. So you might want to switch things around here a little bit if you apply it to a modern day setting. Guy comes in and he's all dressed up and the greeter says, oh, you know, you've really made it in life. Why don't you have this special seat over here? And then another guy comes in who's dressed in rags, Salvation Army. Comes in just kind of, you know, all beat up and you think, oh, you know, sit in the back here. We have people like you every now and then. Sit in the back. If there's trouble, we can get you out in time. He says, well, haven't you shown partiality among yourselves? Now, why would a person show partiality or pander to someone who is rich? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Because we know that if we make friends with them, there might come a time where they could really help us. Oh, brother, how you doing? Here's my phone number, my address. I'm glad you're saved and all that, but give me a call sometime. Let's get to know one another. Because maybe in the future I could really use you. You know, people didn't pay attention to you before, but now that you have a swimming pool, Saturday morning there's 15 people out there with trunks on in your front yard saying, we just in the neighborhood thought we'd drop by. Have you not shown partiality? Haven't you lifted up your face, literally, among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Wow, that's a powerful verse. We do look at the outward appearance, but that outward appearance can drive us to think things that are not accurate. We can become judges with evil thoughts, not thinking the highest. And I believe God wants us to think the highest. When we see somebody in, you know, beat up clothes, to think, oh, maybe the guy just really needs a break. Maybe I should help him. Instead of thinking, oh, what a bum. We should always think the highest. We need to be careful when we look at someone's outward appearance and make value judgments based on it. We all know better. We know that you can't tell much about a person just from looking at them, yet we do it all the time. And we can become judges, he says, with evil thoughts. You see someone come into the church, leather jacket, orange hair, spiked about 3 feet up. And do not many of us think, oh, this person really, if he's a Christian at all, which is very doubtful, but if he is a Christian at all, he's still in diapers, baby stage. Or we see someone who's dressed a little more radically and contemporary and we think, look at those people. They're dressing just like the world. They're not being separated. Hey, Christians don't do that. They want to be different from the world. They don't want to look like the world. But you know, I've seen a lot of worldly businessmen that wear three-piece suits. You can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian by looks. Every Christian doesn't walk around in a certain set of duds, you know, with a glow about him or something. I guarantee you I could go into an office and I could sit down, I could show you a guy who's dressed up who would look like, you know, deacon at the local church. He's not necessarily born again by the way he looks, and it's dumb to say, well, you know, they're taking their cues from the world, they should be different. Well, then how should you dress? There's a lot of people in the world who dress like you and I do. You can't make those kind of a judgments by looking at someone. Just as many people in the world dressing the other way and listening to other kinds of music as other people, as other Christians, the young people who are dressed with long hair or spiked hair or whatever. Doesn't indicate your walk with the Lord. In fact, it just indicates that you have evil thoughts and that you're judging people and that you're more carnal than they are because you're thinking those things. That's all that proves. Listen, he says, my beloved brethren. You know, there is a scripture that it says in Hebrews, we should be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. I don't know that I've ever seen an angel, but if I have, I'm sure I didn't know that person was an angel. Unawares. And I always think about that when I see someone walking on Central, or I see someone who you think, who's that person? The other day, my wife was at the store. She walked outside of the bank telling machine. There was a guy with a sign that says, I will work for food. He approached her and he said, do you have any work for me? She goes, I don't have any work for you, but call my husband. Thank you. He called me. I said, I don't have any work for you personally. If I did, I'd give it to you, but come down to the church this week and I'll find something for you to do and give you a job for the day and get you some money. And he said, you know, that's fine. I appreciate it. I've got some jobs lined up the next week. I just want to really make a go of it. And he said, I would just like a place to stay for the night. A floor, a garage, anything. And I'm thinking in my mind, a lot of shelters around. In fact, I mentioned a few to him. The church's support specifically to take people in, minister to them, share the gospel. He goes, no, I don't want to go there. Now, I didn't want to press the point. I thought, you know, this could be an angel's. You just don't know. I mean, this could be a real good test, and I don't want to flunk the test. So I talked to my wife about it, and she said, ask him over. So we had him over for the evening. After he came over, I knew he wasn't an angel. He spent the night with us. Gave himself away. But you never know. And to make judgments that a person is right off the bat by looking at him a certain way is, of course, wrong. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Look at the life of Jesus. He was poor all the way through his entire life. He was born in a borrowed stable. To perform the miracle of the fishes and the loaves, he had to borrow the fishes and the loaves. He didn't even have that. He preached from a borrowed boat. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. And he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I don't even have a place to call my home. He was a homeless person. He was a street person. And of course, most of the people that followed Jesus were the very poor. It says in the Gospels, the common people heard him gladly. He touched a nerve in their lives, a sensitive nerve to which they all responded. He wasn't ostentatious like the Pharisees. He didn't put on airs. He was with them. He was like them. He lived among them. And James says, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? Abraham Lincoln said, you know, God must certainly love poor people because he made so many of them. God has always had a special place in his heart for the underprivileged, the poor. And he has always commanded people who follow him to have the same heart. In fact, he outrightly condemns his people who are not watching out for the poor, but close their eyes and their ears, and they turn a deaf ear to the need and the cry of the poor. God has always had a special place in His heart. He made provision in the Old Testament through the law of gleaning and the law of the Sabbath, the seventh year. He sent His people into captivity because they didn't keep the law of watching out for the poor and the oppressed. And in the early church, since there were so many slaves and so many slaves became Christians, it's not that the poor are righteous and the rich are unrighteous, but by and large, the churches were filled with poor folks, and the poor folks were being taken to court by the rich folks who were oppressing them outrightly in the Roman Empire daily. And so when they were reading James' letter, they could relate to it. They knew what he was talking about, that God has chosen the poor of this world. And notice this, to be rich in faith. You see, wealth is a matter of perspective. Oh, they might be poor outwardly, but in faith, they're rich. Now, this is not a blanket statement, folks. It doesn't mean that if you're poor, you're rich in faith, or that if you're rich, you're poor in faith. Because it talks about the rich and the poor in this assembly dwelling together in chapter 1. But it certainly means that just because you're rich, it doesn't mean you're rich toward God, that you should be storing up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. And it's all a matter of perspective. Remember when Jesus was talking to the church of Smyrna? And he said, I know your works and I know your poverty, but you are rich. He spoke to a poor church. Outwardly, physically, materially, they had not the possessions that other churches had. They were poor, but Jesus said, yeah, but you're rich. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, I know your works and you say, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing, but I say, you're blind, miserable, naked, wretched, and poor. Your estimation is that you're rich. In my eyes, you're poor. This church has an estimation that they're poor, but in my eyes, they're rich because they're rich toward God. And Jesus spoke about those who had material prosperity but were poor toward God. And he said that, on the contrary, we should be rich in faith and rich toward God. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. However, riches can fool you. They can give one a false sense of security. You see, the person who doesn't have a lot of outward material gain, when his cupboards start looking bare, and that person is a Christian, where does he turn? To the Lord. But a person who has a lot, think, well, you know, it's just a bad month, but I've got a big bank account, so I'm not being provided for, no problem. I can trust on what I have amassed. And so riches can wean a person from just a real absolute trust on the Lord. And nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but certainly it's not a goal. And how tragic that it has become a goal in some Western Christians. And I say some Western Christians because the doctrine is confined to the West. That is, if you're a Christian, you're to have the best. You're not to be sick. You're to have a big bank account. And since you're the king's kid, you know, you live posh. And people begin seeking that prosperity as a proof of God's blessing. And it's simply a display of carnal materialism. In fact, if you are a born-again Christian, you are changed, you have a whole new perspective on life, those old values don't even matter to you anymore. That doctrine of material prosperity in the name of the Lord can only appeal to the carnal fallen nature, because the carnal fallen nature places such an emphasis on prosperity, materialism. The new nature does not. It has a whole new value system. And so when I see a person really longing for those things, it speaks volumes as to the carnality of the person, making that a goal. And remember, Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that one of the marks of the false teachers is that they were supposing that godliness was a means to gain. Because I'm godly, because I have faith, I'm going to get rich and prosper. He said, that's false. That's heretical. But you have dishonored the poor man, verse 6. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? And of course they were doing that. If you saw someone who owed you money, you had the prerogative by law to actually grab them by the collar and drag them into a courtroom, according to certain Roman laws in certain provinces. Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? What name is that? Christian. Remember in Antioch, it says they were first called Christians. That's where the name was first given. And Christian was not a wonderful title in those days. Christian was a name at the beginning of disrespect. It was a mockery. It was like the name Jesus Freak in the 60s and 70s. Nobody liked being called a Jesus Freak. Hey, Jesus Freak. Nobody liked that. It was a term of disrespect. Originally, Christian was not a name of honor. It was a name of given by the people in Antioch, by the Romans, to the people who were following Christ. They were like little Jesus, little Christ, followers of Christ. They were called by the name of Christ, but people were blaspheming the name. And verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Bottom line is the law of love. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. On this law hang all the law and the prophets. It sums it up, Paul said in Galatians, that you could sum up the entire Old Testament by saying, love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. So, fulfilling the royal law. Now, why is it called the royal law, the law of love? Because it was given by the king himself in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, the king issued the decrees and the principles of the kingdom, and the highest was that of love. Verses 9 through 12, let's read that. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The message of verses 9 through 12 is that sin is sin, and sin is the same. And God doesn't make distinctions as that being a class A sin and this being a class B sin. And this sin is a little worse than that sin. But that sin separates us from God. That if you blow it in one point of the law, you have blown the law. Whether it's in this point or in this point, you've still become a transgressor. And not to grade sin as to how bad it is. But sin is sin. You see, some of us might look at the prejudice that this chapter speaks about and we think, well, you know, I mean, yeah, prejudice and partiality is wrong, but it's not that serious. I mean, it's certainly not as serious as adultery. James says it is a serious sin, and if you transgress in one point, you've transgressed. So, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we said at the beginning, a Christian has a higher standard, thus there should be a greater responsibility toward righteousness. Sin, the same sin in a Christian and an unbeliever just looks different, doesn't it? It's like an ink stain on a white dress looks far more tragic than an ink stain on a dark dress. The dark dress sort of blends in with the rest of the darkness. But the same stain on a white garment just looks worse. You notice it. And well, you should, because there's a different standard. I think one of the things that we ought to pray for as Christians before the Lord, make it part of our prayer, is that we gain a greater sensitivity toward sin. In fact, that is one of the marks of maturity. The older you walk in the Lord, the more sensitive you are about pleasing God, and sensitive you are about offending God. You notice a young Christian, when he just gets saved, and he learns right away, like within the first couple weeks, that he can't commit the biggies anymore. Okay, now I'm a Christian, I guess it's not right for me to live with that woman over there, right? Yeah, that's right. And I guess I shouldn't smoke dope anymore, right? And take drugs. Yeah, that's right. Well, yeah, God's been telling me to do that. But that's good. But 10 years down the line, I mean, I hope that's not a new revelation to him. 10 years down the line, I hope he or she is saying, I had evil thoughts about someone today. That was sinful. You see, the Holy Spirit is now convicting the person in a whole new dimension, a whole new realm. It's like the stage of being a baby to an adolescent to being an adult. There's a sensitivity towards sin that develops. And the older we walk with the Lord, the Holy Spirit should be able to prick our hearts and say, that's wrong. And there's a sensitivity there. Now, verse 14 has been a problem area from verse 14 to verse 26 for a great number of Christians, including Martin Luther. Martin Luther, at one point, called the book of James the Epistle of Straw, and he said that the book of James was an uninspired book that should not be included in the canon of Scripture. You gotta recognize that Martin Luther was set free from works and set free from getting to heaven by doing something. He was set free by grace, and he read Romans, the gospel of grace. And when he read James about works, he thought, boy, this is a contradiction. This can't be inspired. And so he didn't even include it in the first canon of Scripture. Now, later on, before his death, he did acknowledge that James was part of the canon of Scripture and was inspired and to be taken on the same level as Galatians or Romans. But there was difficulty for some at that time. The next few verses speak about a key doctrine for the Christian, and that is faith. Yeah, it's a very key doctrine. In fact, eternity hinges upon the right belief in Jesus Christ. And so, we can't mistake these things. There's a lot at stake when we talk about faith. And what James is going to speak about is that there's different kinds of faith. There's faith that is alive. That's dynamic faith. Then there's dead faith, which he speaks about in the first few verses of this section. Then there's demonic faith. Even the devils believe and tremble. And so what he's trying to zero in on is the Christian profession. The people who say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I'm following God. And he's saying, well, you know, the devils believe. They tremble. How is your faith different from theirs? Or how do you know that your faith isn't just dead, idle faith? It's not producing anything. And he really belabors that point in the next several verses. Different kinds of faith. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, he has faith, but he does not have works. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? And now here's his example. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, lest you start thinking that there's a contradiction between what Paul wrote and what James wrote, there isn't. If you keep this in mind, it will help. James wrote about the root of faith. Paul wrote about the root of faith. James writes about the fruit of faith. And they speak in using the same words, they speak about two different things. When Paul speaks about you're not saved by works. He means the works of the law. That you don't get to heaven by keeping Mosaic law. That for those Jews who were just resting upon the fact that, well, I'm a good Jew. I was raised keeping the Ten Commandments and the Torah. I've kept the law, therefore I'm saved. He says you're wrong. James is saying, if you are saved, you will produce works or fruit. One is the root, the other is the fruit. James isn't saying you get to heaven by doing works. He says, your works prove that you're on the way to heaven. They prove that you're saved. They don't get you saved. They show that you've been changed and you're on your way. It's a whole different concept. So what does it profit if a man says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Do you remember John the Baptist in the early portion of his ministry, hanging out by the Jordan River, and all of these people come to be baptized to identify with remission and repentance of sin? And John the Baptist was probably not the most easy listening preacher in those days. I mean, people didn't go to him just to feel good. He got down. And he says, brood of vipers! Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bring forth fruits befitting repentance. And then, knowing, as if he was knowing their thoughts, as if they would say, well, now I'm a good Jew, and I'm a chosen person, and I'm a son of Abraham. He second-guessed them, and he said, don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I declare unto you that God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. And so they begin to cry out and say, what must we do? James says, okay, if you're a soldier, quit hassling people. Don't make a show of power and be content with your wages. If you're a tax collector, don't rip people off. Give them the money back if you've stolen from them. And do good. And he started attacking different classes of people, giving them practical, down-to-earth things that would prove what they just did. Okay, you just went into the water to prove repentance and remission. Now walk it. Now live it. No, don't get this confused with you're saved by works. You're not. But if you're saved, there will be works. You see, a person cannot come to Jesus Christ without significant changes taking place. You can't come into contact with God and have an encounter with Him without being changed somehow. And if a person says, oh, I've come into contact with God, I had a wonderful encounter, I raised my hand one time, in fact, I shed some tears and they gave me a growth book. Are there any changes? Well, no. I'm still living the same way I've always lived. You mean you don't think that doing those kind of things are wrong? Well, it's all right. You have reason to question the validity of the commitment. It's the test of the faith, the fruit. The fruit of the root is faith, or is works. Now here's the example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace. Now, picture the scene. Somebody comes into church. Man, I'm really starving. And I haven't eaten in 4 days. Now, there are a lot of people like that who snow you. In fact, there are people who go from church to church. They're scam artists. And every time somebody comes in, Gino or one of the guys calls his references, calls his old pastor, calls his family. And a lot of the times, we find that the people are just lying. But when they're not lying, legitimate need. The guy's starving. Wants to work. Can't find work. He's hungry. He's destitute of daily food. Picture this. Comes up to a Christian. And the Christian says, oh man, I'm brokenhearted. It's a shame that you're in this condition. Let me pray for you. Oh Lord, I just pray right now in Jesus' name that you'll provide for this brother. You give him the daily food to eat. Well, all the while, the Holy Spirit's going, you. What is that down there? Heartburn? No, it's me. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. You give him some food. You've got enough. Feed him. Don't just say depart in peace and pray for him. Give him something to eat. His conclusion, if you don't give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Almsgiving to the Jews was the equivalent of righteousness in the early church. There was a high priority placed on taking care of the poor, giving out alms. And so it was a prime example because of the amount of poor people in the church to use this. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you or demonstrate you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, he's really making this point. I mean, he's really driving it home. Now, you say you have faith. Well, so what? Anybody can say they have faith. Let's prove, show it, demonstrate it. This is really down-to-earth stuff. I like James. He doesn't mess with words, doesn't mince words. He just says it like it is. It's like, what good does it have to have a house full of appliances? The latest microwave, trash compactor, automatic ice maker in the refrigerator, unless you got electricity. Unless they work. Now, could you picture a guy Sunday morning, comes up to you and he says, hey, come out to the parking lot. I got to show you my new Ferrari. Brand new red Ferrari. Gleaming. People walk by and go, ooh, wow, check it out. But what you don't know is that he is waiting for the entire congregation to leave. And when you leave, he then pushes his car out of the parking lot. Now, let's say you saw him doing that. He spent all of this money, but he didn't have enough money for the engine. Oh, what good is it? You got a Ferrari without an engine. You got a beautiful looking thing outwardly, but it doesn't go anywhere. There's no oomph. All show, no go. There's a lot of people who attend churches. They're all show. They're no go. In Jeremiah's day, God gave him a fiery message to preach to the complacent people of his time. He was to stand in the entrance to the temple. Imagine entrance of the foyer. And the people of Israel were outwardly sinning and inwardly sinning. They were going to the temple, but they were involved in oppressing the poor, beating slaves, not obeying the Lord. So Jeremiah stood out there as the people were cruising into the temple for Saturday morning worship. He said in a loud voice, trust not in lying vanity, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You see, they were going to the temple going, ooh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I get such a wonderful emotional experience every time I go to the temple. Every time I see the smoke rising on the altar of sacrifice, it gives me goosebumps. And I like to sit just right here. Every time the high priest comes out, I just get moved. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in lying vanities. These people draw near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It was all lip service. They were trusting in the fact that they went to the temple, but they didn't have a right relationship with God. They proclaimed faith, but it was without works, and it was dead. You know how a lot of times I like to share with you the Gallup polls, and I tell you about how Gallup surveys Christians. Well, bottom line, all these surveys that George Gallup and his association has done in the last several years, they have basically shown that an interest in religion in this country is on the rise. More people are interested in Christianity and church and stuff like that. But that morality is on the decline. And after all of the statistics compiled together, George Gallup says, in his estimation, that religion for most Americans is secondary. Next to their job and this and that pursuit, that it is not God first. It is very secondary. And it seems to me then that there's a lot of moving of the lips and drawing near with the lips, but hearts that are far from God. That's why I thank God that he let James write a book that plainly tells us faith without works is not a mistake. Faith without works is dead. It's idle. It's vain. Or as one translation says, it is useless. It does absolutely nothing. Faith without works is dead. There was a story of a conference that was taking place in the chambers of hell itself. The demons all sat around a large table and they were trying to figure out the best way to destroy the work of God upon the earth. They're scratching their little scrawny heads and writing notes down. They're figuring out, how can we destroy the work of God on the earth? One demon stood up, he had the floor, and he says, I know what we'll do. We'll tell people that there is no God. And they tossed it around, and chief demon said, well, I don't think so. Man is an intelligent creature, creation of God. And by simple deduction and the complexity of life, they will be able to deduce that indeed we did come from God, and I just don't think that's really going to work. It will work for some people, but that's not really the plan. Not the best idea. So another guy stood up and goes, I got a great idea. Let's tell people, let's convince people that Jesus was a myth. He wasn't really a historical figure. And immediately that was shot down because they said, look, historical facts are historical facts. The documents are there, in and out of the New Testament. And that's just not a good idea. Another demon stood up and said, here's the plan. We'll tell people that yes, there's a God, but there's no life after death. And so you can just do whatever you want because get it now, baby. And that's it. Another demon said, you know, that just won't work. Because people will then conclude that God was a fool to create man only for this life with not an eternal plan. That just doesn't wash out. And then the squirreliest, wheeliest demon of all stood up. Said, I got an idea. Why don't we go down and convince men that there is a God, that Jesus Christ was a historical figure, and that belief in him saves. Let's just tell people that. But that all they have to do is believe intellectually, and then they can just behave any way they want to. They don't have to change. All they have to do is say, oh, I believe that. Let's just convince people that this is all true. And they can just keep it right up here in their brains, but never change. And all the demons said, wow, that's a great idea. Believe without behavior. And it was said that from that time on, the demons began carrying out that plan throughout the whole world. To convince people that they can believe by assent without behaving through a change. And it's been successful ever since. Now, verse 19, he speaks about this demonic faith. You believe that there is one God. You do well, or big deal. This is a sarcastic verse. Oh, you say you believe in God. Good. Let me tell you something. The devil believes in God. Does that shock you that the devils have faith? They have faith. In fact, the demons are orthodox in their belief. They're accurate in their beliefs. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember in the New Testament? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They believe in the place of eternal punishment. A lot of people who say they're Christians don't believe in the place of eternal punishment, nor the deity of Christ. The devils have one up on them. Because they believe in it. They were pleading with Jesus not to send them to the abyss before their time. They have all of the correct doctrines, yet they're demons. They're lost forever. They're damned. They even tremble in the presence of God. I mean, they're emotionally stirred. Here, you got beings who are intellectually correct about doctrines, emotionally stirred, but eternally damned. See? They're living a life in rebellion to God. That is demonic faith. I believe in God. You could even be emotionally stirred. You can tremble like Felix when Paul the Apostle preached the gospel to him. And you can say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, and you can still be eternally lost. Many will say to me, Jesus said in that day, many will say, haven't we done this in your name and that in your name? And Jesus says, out of here. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You professed, but you worked iniquity. You proclaimed faith, but there was no works. There was no proof of it. There was no demonstration of it. There was never really a change. It was just lip service. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, you might think, there's the contradiction. I found it. I'll circle it. Abraham was justified by works, it says. Keep your finger there. Look at Romans chapter 4 for just a minute. Let's complicate the issue. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Think, now wait a minute. Wasn't Paul just saying that Abraham was justified by faith and James is saying he was justified by works? You got to understand something, that they're using the same word to describe two facets of a process. Paul is describing justification, and he describes being justified as being declared righteous by God. God accredits righteousness to you. You are declared righteous, even though you are a sinner because you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, not works. He declares you righteous. James is speaking of justification after, as a demonstration of justification. You demonstrate that you have been justified by your works. You are not saved to be justified. But now that I am justified, I am cooperating with God. I'm falling in love with God. I want to do what He wants me to do. And works will follow. Two different facets of the same process. Question. He mentions Isaac over there in James chapter 2. Sacrificing Isaac. Was his sacrifice of Isaac that which justified him before God? Not at all. How do we know that? Because 15 years before Isaac was put on that altar, he was declared righteous. In Genesis chapter 15, God said, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Great promise. And Abram, instead of being comforted, said, what will you give me, God, seeing that I'm childless and that I have this heir, Eleazar of Damascus? God said, I'll show you what I'll give you. I'll blow your mind. And the Lord appeared to Abram, and there was that sacrifice of the animals cut up, and he walked in between that sacrifice. God appeared to him and gave him another promise, a covenant, that he would give him a son. And through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it says that Abraham at that point believed God. And as soon as he did, it was accredited unto him for righteousness. It was put on his account. Abram's righteous. Why? Because by faith he believed in my promise. 15 years later, after he was righteous or accounted righteous, declared righteous, justified, 15 years later, God called upon Abram to demonstrate that faith. Take now thy son, thy only son, and sacrifice him upon that hill which I will show you. He wouldn't save by lifting up the knife. He just showed that he believed God, that he knew God was in charge. And that's what James is getting at. It was a 15-year time difference between those two events, though. And verse 22 really has it beautifully. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete or perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. I can't think of a better title. What do? I'm God's friend. You know how some people like to be name droppers? Oh, yeah, I know the governor. Yeah, we go way back. Yeah. Great to use... God and I, we go way back. We're good buds. We hang out all the time. The creator of the universe. Yeah, well, I know President Bush. Yeah, I know the one who made him. I'm the friend of God. What a great designation. Verse 24, you see then, hopefully by now, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, the next example is one who was, you couldn't ask for someone more different than Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. You have a Gentile harlot named Rahab mixed together with Abram. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Remember how she just didn't say to the spies, Joshua sent out the spies and they came into Jericho, and Rahab just didn't say, hey, we heard about your God. Boy, that's really neat. See ya. She went out and did something. And what's really amazing is that Rahab had limited knowledge. She was in a Gentile country, and she just heard about the things that God was doing, the Jewish God, for His people, bringing them through the desert, crossing the Red Sea, bringing them into the land. And just hearing that, she was terrified lest she be consumed by God's wrath, and she turned and made a confession, a belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Beautiful story. And she was justified by faith, but it was then proved, and the justification, the other facet of that process, by works. And then the closing statement, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Wow. Beautiful. I want to draw your attention to one of those verses before we close. It says, you say you believe in God. The devil believes in what? He trembles. He's scared. That's significant, Christians. The devil is scared, trembles before the power of God. Why is it then that so many Christians tremble before Satan's power? If Satan himself trembles at God's power and you're in Christ, what are you scared of? Oh, but Satan is powerful. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, but Jesus pulled his teeth out at the cross. So what do you have to be scared of? There's so many Christians who are just consumed with the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil's there. No, the devil's here. Oh, he has a spirit of this. Oh, there's a demon of that. And they go demon hunting. Fearful of everything. And a lot of the times, we just do dumb stuff and we gotta hang it on somebody. Devil. He did it. One of the biggest lies that Satan seeks to convince his children of, or God's children of, is that he's the opposite of the devil. She got this big battle against opposites, God and Satan. Yeah, there is a battle going on, and it's severe. Satan is not the opposite of God. He is a created being, an angel. If you want an opposite, it would be Michael or Gabriel. Why God has given or allowed Satan as much power as he has, I can't give an adequate answer. I've heard a lot of answers. Some of them are okay, but I just don't totally know. But he's not the opposite. He couldn't go one round with the champ. And there's going to come a time when God has just had enough. And yes, he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you remember the lion in the Wizard of Oz? Courage. Scared by his own tail. Remember when Oz spoke and that little lion just flipped out? There's going to come a time when great Jehovah God will say, I've had enough, and banish Satan into the pit. And it says that those who see him will look narrowly upon him and say, this is the one who destroyed all the nations and made a havoc of the earth? He's a wimp compared to God. Don't underestimate his power, but don't overestimate his power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Oh, face Satan on your own, he'll just have you for lunch, spit you out. Face him in Christ's power and the power of prayer. Get on your knees. Let the champ after him. You're all right. Let's pray. Before we pray, before you bow your head with me, I want to issue a challenge to those of you who perhaps, like some of these early people in the time of James, or perhaps like some of those Jewish people in the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, who are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Perhaps that describes some of you. And if you are a very religious person, that's wonderful in one sense. But don't let that, I go to church, therefore I'm okay, deceive you. Please. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight as your personal Lord and Savior, it's a matter of life or death. It's not a matter of joining a church so that another church can have more members or more money or say, we saw so many come forward. It's a matter of life and death. And God says, choose life. And don't rely upon the lie of I'm a member of a church. I go to church. And how many people I have spoken to, when I try to tell them about Jesus and his love, it's, I go to church. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about Jesus. Yeah, but I go to church. Well, I go in my garage a lot of times. I'm not a car. Going to a church doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to Jesus does. And Jesus would love to do for you tonight what he's done for hundreds of us. Save you. Well, does that mean you're better than I am? No. You know what? There's no difference between you, unbeliever, and me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that same grace is extended to you. God wants to take your life, cleanse you. All the guilt that you've been living with, you've been trying to deal with it through self-esteem seminars and reading books and it hasn't worked. It's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. He wants to deal with that tonight. Faith without works is dead. Let God change you. Pray with me, please. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, transform our profession into a powerful demonstration of love. May we be, Lord, your art display before the world. Something that displays the Creator. Thank you, Lord, that it's by faith that we are saved. What's even as wonderful as that is once we come to you in faith, you just don't leave us like that. You want to change us from glory to glory into the same image, Jesus Christ, your Son. Thanks, Lord, for that. We bring ourselves before you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. And Lord, we pray for those who have come and are seeking, are under conviction of your Spirit. Your Holy Spirit has got his finger on their heart right now. They feel backed up against a corner. They feel the need to get right with you. I pray, Lord, that they won't just dispense with that feeling, but they would follow through with what your Spirit is telling them to do and come to you in obedience. Gently woo them, Father, into your kingdom.